As we come to this passage in the Gospel of Luke, we are very much in the midst of the Galilean ministry, and it will go all the way through chapter 9 in verse 51 when he starts on his way to Jerusalem. But in chapter 8, there is so much going on. We have these parables. Jesus will still the sea. He heals a demoniac. He raises a person from the dead. And there's so much going on. It's just packed with activity. And most of the activity, ultimately, is his teaching. And what Luke is still laying before us is a growing argument for who Jesus is and laying before us what is the appropriate response to who he is. And here, the chapter 8 begins with the importance of hearing. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, but the word, the Greek word akouo, happens here in chapter 8, verse 8, 10, 12, 13, 14, 15, 18, 21. He talks about the Word of God. He talks about simply the Word. And Luke is laying before us the various responses to that Word. And then there's this incredible warning to us found in chapter 8 and verse 18. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken. One of the most dangerous places to be is where the Word of God is being preached, because we are held accountable for every word that we sit under and our response to that word. And Jesus has worked incredibly in terms of making sure that he is going through all of Israel to preach. One writer put it this way: the incidental way in which the severity of Christ's labors is mentioned is remarkable. The severity in which Christ's labors are mentioned are remarkable. Jesus, probably the modern term is, he was a workaholic. He was always going throughout the cities of Jerusalem, of Israel, and he was preaching. And he, as he went from city to city, for example, back in chapter 4, when he's first anointed, it says in chapter 4, in verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he was, as his custom, he entered the synagogue, as it was his custom. That's where he would go every Sabbath. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up and read. And he took the book of the prophet Isaiah. He handed it to him. He opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and to be sent to proclaim the release to the captives and recover the eyesight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And again in that same chapter, in verse 43, but he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he kept preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And Mark records a couple things for us in his gospel. We're told that in chapter 1, as he was in the synagogue and he's preaching, and they leave, and they go to Simon's house, and his mother-in-law is sick, and he heals her. And then it came evening. He's been preaching in the morning. He heals in the afternoon. And in the evening they came after the sun had set, because that would be the end of the Sabbath. They began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill of various diseases and cast out demons. And he was not permitted the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up in order that he might go, in verse 38, and preach elsewhere. And again, in Luke chapter 6, it says, "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that had they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest well, for there was many people coming and going. They did not even have time to eat.'" Jesus is sent for the purpose of preaching. And the healing is there to verify that he is, in fact, the anointed one of God. He is anointed by God to preach and to proclaim. And it is God's purpose for Christ to go about every city and preach and to teach. And I think sometimes as hurried churchmen, when we read the gospel, we kind of think, well, he taught a little here, and then he kind of casually walked over there, and he taught a little here, and kind of like, you know, semi-retired. The man was constantly teaching so much that he wasn't getting rest, he wasn't getting food. There was just an endless onslaught of people coming and requesting things from him, and even as they're demanding so much of his time, he presses on from city, to village to continue to preach the word of God. And he's anointed for this very purpose. And that's important for us to understand, especially as what will happen again in chapter 9 and chapter 10, which we won't really address because we'll get there in time. But not every disciple, while every disciple ought to be proclaiming Christ and evangelizing, not every disciple is sent out to be a preacher and a teacher. In chapter 9, it says, "And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases, and he sent them out, not to heal, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healings." As always, the priority is on the preaching. The miracles were there to verify the truthfulness of their authority to speak. And he does similarly in chapter 10. "And now the Lord appointed the 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves.'" And so Christ has come, and as he's modeling and he's teaching and he's showing these, the 12 originally, the ministry, and as he's fulfilling the ministry, he is teaching and preaching relentlessly. I commend two books to you. One is just a simple little thin book. It's been around forever, and it's called The Master Plan of Evangelism, written by a man named Robert Coleman, I believe. And it's a very thin little book. It's an easy read. But he talks about how there was a method to Christ's preparation of the 12. And how he is preparing them to be able to leave them and carry on the ministry. And everything he does is intentional. It's intentional in fulfilling the will of God in the preaching of the gospel. And it's also intentional in preparing the 12 to be able to do the work of the gospel ministry. And that's ultimately where, in the church, where we come upon the issue of ordination. It's not just that I want to be a teacher, I want to be a preacher, but does the church recognize the gifting of the Holy Spirit? As our confession says, the congregation is to see and recognize the Holy Spirit's man is on this man for this particular work. And so Jesus is going out in all of this authority. The other book I would recommend to you is much thicker work, much more scholarly work, but it's called The Training of the 12 by A.B. Bruce. Either one of those books are worth reading, but they both draw very similar conclusions. But Jesus, as he goes about anointed and empowered to preach, he's preparing these disciples to do the same. And he's doing it because the hearing of the word is so vitally important in the context of salvation. We've talked in other occasions about the difference between a theological lecture and a sermon. And I commend you to Martin Lloyd-Jones' books on preaching and preachers. He has a whole chapter on what makes a something a theological lecture and what makes it a sermon. They both have the same content, don't they? Or they should. There have been sermons who don't have good content, and there have been theological lectures that don't have good content. But we're talking about the good ones, the best theological lectures and the best sermons. They share a common source, the Word of God. So what makes one a lecture and what makes one a sermon? Well, I would say ultimately that there is the difference is multifaceted. One is a lecture can be given to any people, anytime, anywhere, repeatedly, with very little nuance of difference based upon time, culture, generation, or anything else. A sermon, not so. A sermon is given under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the gifting of a man to Christ to continue to speak to his people. As an under-shepherd, as Peter will say. Remember when we turn to Romans in the 10th chapter, we've looked at this passage many, many times, so this is a review. We won't take a lot of time with it. But remember, we're given these great promises in Romans chapter 10 that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. In chapter 10, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are great promises that we should hold as anchors to our souls. But then Paul enters into these questions. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, you can't call on Jesus if you've never believed on him, right? But then, as I've highlighted the second question, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And I won't take time to develop it because we've done it on multiple occasions, but if your translation says, how will they believe on him of whom they've not heard, it is very poorly translated. The grammar is very clear. The verb akouo takes its direct object most often in the genitive, and it should be translated having heard him. How will you call upon the Lord if you have not heard him? And then, how will they hear? Hear what? Hear him without a preacher. And how will they preach unless they're sent? Unless they've been sent of God and equipped by the Spirit for that very purpose. And later Paul will say in verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And as Mr. Tobler would clearly want to teach us, this is not a objective genitive in terms of hearing about Christ, but this is it's not the objective genitive in terms of hearing about Christ. It's the subjective genitive, hearing Christ. Faith comes by hearing Christ. Paul says very similarly over in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, when he's talking about this great, you know, we're saved by faith and not by works, that we are God's workmanship, verses 2 through 8, that we who were formerly the Gentiles, we were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you were formerly far off and brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law and commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Well, how does he do that? Well, we're told through the reconciliation about the cross. But then notice verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. When did Christ preach to the Ephesians? When was Christ ever in Ephesus? He was in Ephesus through the faithful preaching of those sent by God, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, both having spent time in that city. Paul will go on to say in chapter 4, verse 17, he tells us not to walk like the Gentiles walk, in the ignorance, the hardness of their heart. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. One commentator said in terms of the construction there, but those who believe are said to be in Christ, so they are said to have been taught by him. It's not admissible, he would go on to say someone else. And so what Luke is introducing to us in this amazing chapter is this, that as Jesus is, as he's been making this argument all the way back from the early chapters, that Jesus is supernaturally appointed by the Father to come to bring salvation to the nations, and he's been uniquely called, gifted, equipped, and now anointed to be the preacher of the kingdom of God. And Luke has been very carefully building the logical case of why you should hear him and why he is the Son of God. He now moves and shifts his argument very subtly from this proof that he is to starting to focus on those who hear. How do you respond to this one who is sent of God and anointed of God to preach, and who spends so much of his time and energy and effort in seeing that everyone hears? And that's why I believe in the complete supernaturalness, as you've heard me say how many thousands of times, that what's happening here, even this morning, in every church in the world where the word is rightly proclaimed and the law and the gospel are rightly administered, God is there. And he's not sitting in the back row. That's Mr. Hansen and Mr. Vodran. God the Father is here to see that this morning all that he decreed in eternity past for this particular hour, for these particular people, is actually accomplished. And he will rely on no one else other than his own eternal Son to see that it is accomplished. He's not looking at the gray and weak and clay vessels such as myself or any other preacher, because remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that we have this treasure of new covenant preaching in these clay vessels in order that you would all marvel at the clay pot. That's what he says, right? He wants you to marvel at the clay pot. Marvel away. No, he says, in order that the surpassing greatness of the power of God would be marveled at. That God could even use him. God could speak through Balaam's donkey. And so the Father is seeing that what he has decreed will be fulfilled. He relies upon no one less than his own eternal Son, whether it was in Israel 2,000 years ago or in Fargo in the year 2020. And as he did when Christ first came, he uses the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that redemptive work of Christ as he once again preaches amongst his people. And what great comfort there is in Hebrews chapter 2, where we're reminded that Jesus, having quoted from Psalm 8, which the writer of Hebrews says is about Jesus, he is the man in Psalm 8. And then quoting again from Psalm 22, I will proclaim to your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Who is proclaiming in the midst of the congregation but Christ? And so Luke, back in Luke 8, he wants us to be very aware that not only who is speaking, but aware of our response. Because you cannot be neutral. As Jesus will say elsewhere, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutrality. Much of the world thinks they're neutral. We go out and do a little survey and say, are you the enemy of God? Oh, no, I'm not an enemy of God. I love God. Do you go to church? No. Do you believe in Christ? No. Do you read your Bible? No. Do you pray? No. But I love God. I certainly don't want to be his enemy. Don't want that big guy upstairs against me. Right? That's what they might say. And yet the Bible is very clear that apart from Christ, we are not only sinners and helpless, but as Paul says in Romans 5, what? We're enemies. Ephesians 2, who were born in this world as children of wrath, even as the rest. Those poor little innocent babies that we love so much around here. Born children of wrath. So as in these three verses, as Luke is transitioning, the transition is moving subtly from here's the proof that Jesus is the anointed one to saying to the audience, to the readers, to the hearers of the gospel, how are you listening to him? How are you responding? And that's why he starts with the soil, the parable of the soil, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. So he began going around from city and village to each one and to proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. They're not preaching. They're watching. They're learning. They're being taught. Hence the books I mentioned earlier. He's preparing them. He will eventually send them out. He will increasingly give them opportunities to do. After they've watched and learned and are taught and instructed, he then appoints them and anoints them and sends them. And that's all in preparation for the time in which he will ascend to heaven and leave them as the primary focus there in the early chapters of Acts as the witnesses that bring about the building of the church. But here they're just with him. And so the second thing that we want to see, after having seen that Jesus is proclaiming, and we need to consider how we're responding, that the 12 are with them, but also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, had 7 demons, had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, and Herod Steward, Herod Steward, and Susanna, and many others. And according to one commentator, J.C. Ryle, he said in one of his notes that according to Jerome, it was the Jewish custom, and from the ancient habit of the nation, it was thought a blameless custom for women to supply to their instructors food and clothing from their substance. And we're going to talk a little bit about that and what they were doing. Apparently, as Jesus went from city to city and village to village, there was quite an entourage. And you notice that these people are not just, these women are not just ministering to Christ, but they were ministering to all of them. They were ministering to Christ and to the 12 and to one another. But what they were doing is a response to having been delivered. That's why I started reading in chapter 7, where we have this woman that's called a sinner. I told you last week we don't know what her sin was. We don't know what her particular thing is. We just know that she was notorious in her town for being a sinner, whatever that was. And that in faith, she has drawn near to Christ, probably having already heard him preach, and she responds by faith in an act of worship. And she takes the alabaster vial and breaks it and anoints his feet and kisses his feet and dries his feet with her hair. And Jesus teaches this little parable to Simon, the Pharisee, who loves more, the one who's been forgiven little or forgiven much. So here you're introduced to this response. What is our response to the fact that we have been forgiven? In her case, it was an act of worship. It was an act of praise, which wasn't just one particular act. It was probably the way she would go on. In fact, the way even Luke describes it, there's this rather lengthy act that she does for Jesus. And so one of the questions we might ask ourselves is, how's our worship? If you need a certain kind of style or a certain kind of music to worship, you probably have never worshiped it, as Dr. Greer once told me many years ago. The Word of God comes to us with power, and we're forgiven and we're cleansed, we're declared righteous and holy and blameless. We find that God loves us, and the Son of God loves us and cherishes us and washes us and presents us to himself with all of our glory. What is the only reasonable, rational response to such a wonderful, gracious salvation? But to worship him. Wouldn't it be odd if in our marriages and our families we had to have something work us up a little bit to get in love with our spouses or to cherish our children? Little Joy, I know I'm your dad, but I got to listen to a half hour of praise music first before I get excited about caring for you. That would be odd, wouldn't it? But there's more than one way to respond. Our responses, like in all of life, are multifaceted. And there's the ongoing practical response. Mary Magdalene and Joanna, we know, are with Christ all the way to the end. They will be with him at the cross, ministering, using the same word here, ministering to Christ to the very end. And Mary is with him on the resurrection day. She's one that will go to help anoint his body and one of the first to see Jesus resurrected. For however long it is from this particular point to the death and resurrection of Christ, Mary and Joanna do not leave his side. But it's not just these three women. Notice it says, and many others were contributing to their support. Not just the support of Christ, but to his disciples, to his growing little incipient church, if you will. Out of their private support. Some of these women must have been wealthy. And they took on, in their response to Christ, the continued caring for him. Luke is very interested in women for some reason. R.C. Sproul says of the Gospel of Luke, it's the ladies' home journal of the four Gospels. We're introduced to more women in this Gospel than any other, and at least 10 or 11 of them are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. And for them, they are these women who have a vital faith and have a very concrete and practical response. And it's not an issue of station that Luke highlights, because he'll also talk about the widow with the mite later in the book, who gave away the smallest little portion of money available. And what was Jesus' point with her? It's not how much, it's how faithful. She gave all. She gave everything. That was the faithful response. And so the women are key in the Gospel of Luke because many of them are the most faithful, and here they are the ones who keep the practical side of the ministry going. Day in and day out. They probably are the ones who are preparing the food, cleaning the clothes, buying the food, taking care of things, freeing up freeing up Christ to be out preaching. Remember, Paul has to be a tent keeper, right? He's making tents. Jesus has been freed up, and they are freeing up the 12 to being able to do this. I remember while I was in seminary, I've told you this, I think, many years ago, but I ran out of money after my second of 3 years in seminary, and I went to all the different sources, even to a very wealthy man in Pasadena, who had always told me, you know, if you ever run out of money, come talk to me. So I went to him. I felt really awkward doing it, but I went out to lunch, and I said, he said I could always come and ask, and I did, and he said no. And I thought, well, I'm going to have to drop out of seminary. And then there was this family, Chris and Kim Thomas. I didn't even really know them that much. I'd only had a couple social encounters over the years with them. And during church one day, I was walking down the hallway, and they stopped me. And they said, I don't even know how they heard this. We heard you're out of money. I said, you're going to drop out of seminary. I said, yeah. They said, well, we want to pay you, pay your school, buy your books, and provide housing for you for your final year of school. And we want you to start right away so you can spend the summer doing an internship here at the church. They were just a young couple with a couple little squirt kids. They didn't have a lot of money. They certainly weren't the millionaire. I said, well, how do I pay you back? And they said, you pay us back by being faithful to teach the Word of God the rest of your life. It's the only payment they ever wanted. And that brings me to what I think these women are doing. They're held up to us by Luke as examples of faithfulness, whether it be the sinful woman who's forgiven in her worship, or these women in practical giving and serving in order to enable the ministry. And as I was thinking about how would I apply that, I think that, as I've said at least one other occasion, when it comes to the budget of every church I've been in, the budgets are on churches are notoriously low. And then there's always the same discussion in every church I've ever been in. We got to get the pastor to preach more on giving. And I always feel like that's so wrong. And we've been in every church I've been in, sooner or later, somebody will say, well, let's put the weekly budget in the bulletin so people have to see where we are. So here's the weekly budget and the weekly giving. And then everybody will give more. And I thought, no, you know, I like the way the South Koreans do it better. The South Koreans, at least in one particular church I'm aware of this over there, they list the giving on the front door, the most to the least, every week. Name, amount, name. Now, that's an idea I could get with. No, I'm not. I'm kidding. It's true they do that, but I'm kidding that I think we should do that. I've always wondered, did they say, you know, this family, nothing, this family, nothing, this family, nothing. I guess that would be one way of increasing your giving. But rather, what I think Luke helps us is to understand whatever you're giving. There's always this question, should we teach a tithe? You know, whatever. You know, I've tried to say, no, it's not a tithe. It's what is an expression of your faith and faithfulness to Christ? When you're giving, you should not be thinking, I'm giving to the budget. But you're giving in order to empower and enable the ministry of Christ to go forward. And what is that worth to you? How much would you want to see your local church impact Fargo and the world for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What would you give to see the church do that? In response to what Christ has done for you and you enabling him to do that to more and more people here and abroad. God has been faithful to our church for all the years we've been here. But you all know we started with 15 acres, then we have about 7 or 8 acres, and now we got 5 or 6 acres, and we keep selling off the land to pay our bills, which was the right thing to do originally. But we still got all that grass here. What are we going to do with that? You know, and we've talked about different things, homes for unwed mothers, you know, or something. And I'm not suggesting we do that. I'm just using it illustratively in the sense of what could our church do if we had the resources to do that? And why not dream big? Because I think that's one of the, as you're measuring your response to what you've heard, you have to ask, well, do I believe it? That would be the first response. Secondly, does it move me to worship? That would be the second response. And what is my faithfulness to see the advancement of the work of Christ in and through his church to the glory of God and the salvation of people, my neighbors first, and then beyond to the uttermost parts of the world? And these women left home, brought their resources. Remember, there were no ATM machines. I don't know how they carried their money. Maybe they all gave it to Judas, who pilfered. But they did not leave the side of Jesus even to the point of death and were there when he rose from the dead. That is a response that Luke thought was worth recording. And so as we bring the sermon to a close, how are you hearing this morning? Be careful how you hear this morning. As Jesus will say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what he is saying. Do we respond in faith? Do we respond in worship? Do we respond in faithful serving and giving and empowering and enabling the continued advancement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because to be unfaithful in any one of those, we don't believe, obviously, it's got consequences. We don't worship, ultimately, has serious consequences. And we don't support his work. Has consequences. Remember what Paul says in the book of Galatians, in the 6th chapter, when he says, let the one who has taught the word is to share all the good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit reap eternal life. When I was a young Christian, I was always taught that was somehow I needed to make sure I did good things and not, you know, feed the flesh and that sort of thing. No, well, it includes that, definitely. But it's given the context of supporting the ongoing preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Oh, I had money to go to Disney World, but I didn't have money to support those who God has set aside for the preaching of the word. God is not mocked. So what's your response to the word? Do you believe him? Do you worship him? Do you give out of your resources faithfully to see that his work continues to be advanced? Be careful how you hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that is greater than all of our sin. Lord, we acknowledge that we are so unfaithful in so many ways. We're unfaithful in that so many ways we don't believe you and take you at your word. We struggle with those things in so many ways. But thank you that Christ has died for all of our sins and washes and cleanses us continually. Lord, we acknowledge we sin and that our worship is so often half-hearted and needs to be jacked up by some external circumstance in order to truly be genuine, heartfelt, and rich. And Lord, you know that we have spent more time thinking about how we might spend our money on ourselves than advancing the kingdom of God. So Lord, we ask that you'd send your Spirit to work in each life this morning to convict us where we need to be convicted. That those who have yet to believe, even this morning, this would be the first day of the rest of their life of walking by faith with you. Turn the fire of hearts and of love and passion to want to exalt you and praise you at all times and everywhere, especially on the Lord's Day. And grant us all to consider how we might use whatever resources we have, time, talent, money, prayers, giftedness, to see the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.